Well, we're going to continue in our study in the Word of God this morning, and we're opening up to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, and we're going to work our way through a few more verses here this morning as we study this great book that the Apostle Paul wrote for us to the Philippian church. I would like to read again just to remind us of what has already been said. I'd like to read verses 3 down through verse 11 this morning. Philippians, chapter 1. Reading verses 3 through 11, the Word of God says, as the Apostle Paul begins this great letter to the church at Philippi, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you this way, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. We began looking at this passage in verse 9 and following last week, talking about the elements of spiritual growth. We're going to continue looking at that this morning in verses 10 and 11 and consider the last few portions of what the Apostle Paul prayed for. This is a wonderful prayer and really an example of what kind of prayers you and I should be praying for one another, because the primary desire of all of us, at least it should be, is that we grow spiritually and that we mature in Christ. The Bible says specifically in Romans chapter 8 that it is God's goal and it is God's purpose and God's plan to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying that the Lord God is going to grow us, He is going to mature us, He is going to make us more like His Son Jesus, and by doing that, it is going to enable us to conquer more and more of the affections of the flesh and sin in our lives, and we're going to be able to be more righteous in our practical everyday life. That is what growing spiritually is all about. Now, a lot of people talk about growing spiritually. In fact, you'll go on the websites of different churches, and you'll maybe you've been involved in different Bible study groups and so forth, and you've talked about how to grow spiritually, what is it to be to grow spiritually, and what are you to do to grow spiritually. And some talk about Bible study, some talk about prayer, others talk about witnessing, others talk about spiritual gifts, and all of those are important. In fact, all of those are essential as far as our lives as Christians. But really, you must understand that all of those things by themselves do not grow you spiritually. Just reading the Bible will not grow you spiritually. Memorizing Scripture will not grow you spiritually by itself. Being a fervent prayer warrior will not grow you spiritually by itself. Being one who is affectionate toward lost people and trying to bring them to Christ and witnessing to them is not going to grow you spiritually by itself. Being an academic as far as knowing your theology and understanding the arguments of pro and con as far as your theology views are concerned will not grow you spiritually. Why do I say all that? Because so often we find that if we just do A, B, C, and D, and we get all of these things in order, we believe that that's going to result in spiritual growth. You can do all of those things and be faithful of those things and not grow spiritually. You can actually become very scholarly in your understanding of Scripture and pray effectively as far as that is concerned and not grow spiritually. You say, well, what in the world is it then to grow spiritually? It's basically this, to take the things that you and I know from the Word of God, that we learn from God's Word, and then we apply those things. The biblical mindset, or you could say the ancient Jewish mindset, was this. There was knowledge, and then there was wisdom. Knowledge is knowing what God says. Wisdom is applying what God says. And there's a big difference between the two. Because a lot of us can get really acquainted with what God's Word says, but whenever we talk about applying it, which may sometimes cause us to move into an area of repentance, it may actually cause us to deny certain things in our lives, it may cause us to apply more things in our lives. So all these things affect us personally whenever we apply the Word of God to our lives. And that's really what we're talking about this morning whenever we look at verses 9 through 11. We're talking about applying the Word of God to our lives. We're not just saying, here's a couple of little quick commands, and as long as you do those, you're going to grow spiritually. No, what we're asking for and what our goal should be is that as we learn these principles, and there are some very, very practical principles in the Word of God in the book of Philippians, as we go through this book, we're going to find some things that are going to be hard-hitting to all of us. We're going to find some things that are going to hit home, and we're going to say, you know what, we're going to have to make a few decisions in our lives. We're going to have to make some practical applications in our lives that are going to affect us, and it's going to cause spiritual growth. Now, with that said, spiritual growth does not always come easy, does it? Sometimes it's tough, because incorporated with spiritual growth is another element that God He's decided to incorporate in this, and it's called suffering or trials or tribulation. And those things thrust us into His presence and cause spiritual growth to occur as we apply the biblical principles found in God's Word. Now, what was the Apostle Paul praying for? Well, primarily he was praying that the church at Philippi would grow spiritually. As I've said before, and will re-say again, is that the primary thrust of Paul's prayers were always spiritual-minded. In other words, he did concern himself with physical things of the church, and there were times, in fact, he gave the Apostle Timothy, or rather not the Apostle Timothy, but Timothy, some instruction on how to handle some physical ailments he had in his life, but his primary focus, his goal was that the church at Philippi and the other churches that he pastored and the other churches that he wrote letters to would grow spiritually and that the spiritual needs would be met, which are the most important things that we could ever address. Beginning in verse 9, if you'll remember, as we look through this text, there's basically five things that we're going to see as we look through the text that are elements of spiritual growth. These are the foundational elements that all of us must have to have spiritual growth as a believer in Christ. The first was the obvious one, which is love, right? And then he moves on to excellence. Then he moves to integrity. Then he moves to good works or fruits. And then he moves to the glory of God. Those five things are the elements, the foundational elements to having spiritual growth. Without them, you're not going to grow spiritually. You've got to have these things. He starts off in verse 9 as we quickly review this. In verse 9, he starts off with love. He says in verse 9, "And this I pray." He always prayed with this. He says, "that your love may abound still more and more." In other words, he says, "I know you have love right now. I know you're exercising biblical love." He says, "but I want that to grow more and more and more and more." In other words, the point is this, folks. You never reach a point in your spiritual life where you finally say, "I've loved enough." It isn't like that. You don't finally reach the plateau and say, "you know, I finally have arrived. I finally have met the standard of what biblical love is." Because the kind of love he's talking about here is not phileo love. It's not the brotherly love. It's not fellowship love. It's agape love, which is that sacrificial, self-denying love that only God can give and that only God can grant to you and I to be able to live and to express. It's that sacrificial, self-denying love that is the love of the will. It's the kind of love that says, "I will love you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, and I'm going to love you regardless." That's the love of the will. And so he says, to begin with, I want you to love. I want you to grow in that love. I want you to abound in that love. But he qualifies it by saying this, I want you to have that kind of love in knowledge and all discernment. We talked about that last week. In other words, it's not just a love that just, "oh, I just love everybody. I'll just love and love and love." The idea is you have love based upon knowledge. You have love based upon discernment. And the point is that as you would think, "well, I need to love this group of ministries and I need to give to these ministries and I need to show my affection to this group and this person." Listen, you need to have discernment. You need to know what is right and what is wrong. And that's his point here in this text. We went over that last week. I won't go through that again. Verse 10 moves us to another point, the second point about what is a foundational element to spiritual growth, and that is excellence. Now, what I'm not talking about here is striving for excellence in the sense of doing your very best. That's not what I'm talking about. There are other portions of God's Word that teach that. You can find many verses that talk about giving it your best, doing all for the glory of God, doing it with excellence and that kind of thing. But in this text, what he's talking about is something a little different. Look at it in verse 10 with me. He says, I am praying that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, he's saying, I want you to be able to approve what is good and what is right and what is best. Look at the word just for a moment, the word approve. The word approve is the word dokimazo. It's a very popular word used throughout the New Testament. It actually has the idea of testing something to determine the validity of it or the usefulness of it. It was used in the early ancient areas of assaying metals and determine the properties of those metals as to whether they were pure or not. It was used to test money to find out whether it was counterfeit. It was used in Luke chapter 14, verse 19 to test the quality of animals, namely oxen. It was used in Luke chapter 12, verse 56 to talk about testing the sky and determining the weather. So the idea is to be able to evaluate, to test, to determine the ability to understand what is best and what is not best. That's his point here. He says, I want to pray. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Of all the things you think the Apostle Paul could pray for, he says, I am praying that you have the capacity to determine what is the best things for you. And the word excellent, by the way, is the Greek word diaphero. It means to differ. The actual word means to differ. So what you're doing is this. You're testing and you're finding out what the difference is between the good things that you could have in your life and the best things you can have in your life. That's the idea. In other words, don't you agree with what we have going on today in our culture? You can occupy yourself with things all day long and never accomplish anything. Isn't that right? I mean, you can spend literally hours and hours and hours doing things that have no productivity whatsoever. You can spend your days and your hours, young people, on video games and never, ever do anything with your life. And the only thing that happens in the end is you finally figure out, I finally accomplished some goal in a video game. Listen, it goes a little further than that in our life, right? So we've got to test things and determine of all the things that are good. He's not talking about bad and good. He's not talking about good and evil here. He's talking about all the things that are available in your life. You've got to be able to determine what are the best and most essential elements in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's really it. So of all the things we can do, and there are a lot of things. Now, am I saying that what we're going to do next week is we're going to throw everything out of our lives, we're going to come together, and we're going to spend the rest of our lives here at this church in Bible study? Is that what I'm saying? No. We're not talking about that. We're talking biblical discernment here. We're talking the ability to know what is the best things in your life. There are certain things, frankly, folks, we could trash and we could throw out of our lives and we would never miss them. And there's a lot of things we have in our lives that are not necessarily bad, but they're not productive to bring us closer to Jesus Christ. So in this text, what he's calling for, he's saying, listen, as far as a foundational element to know what it is to be like Christ, to grow spiritually, he says, I am praying that you have the ability to test and to be able to evaluate and determine what are the best of the things that you need in your life. Oh my goodness, folks, we could spend an entire week just going through those things because really it boils down to the ability to be able to think, right? It boils down to the ability to be able to think. You would think that today most people could think with all the universities and schools and degrees that we have and all the emphasis on education. I read about a study this past week that was rather interesting. There was a gentleman who conducted a study to try to find out how much or how many people actually think. So what he did is he introduced some new concepts to a group of people. And he said, these new concepts you've never heard before, and if you embrace these new concepts, they're going to change your value system, and they're going to change some of the things that you believe to be true. So he introduced these concepts, and according to his study, 50% of the people that heard these concepts believed immediately without thinking. He said 30% of the people didn't believe immediately, but began thinking a little bit and then accepted them. 15% of the people wanted to wait a little while to make up their mind and ask for clarification and maybe more information. 5% of the people analyzed all the details, wanted more information before they concluded anything. So the result of his study was this. 5% of all people actually think. 15% of the people think they think. 80% of the people would rather die than think. And that's really the truth, isn't it? I mean, we really think, oh my word, I got to think through that process again. I remember hearing a story of a pilot who once said that he was flying with a group of people. And he says, I've got some good news and some bad news. All of our instrumentation has stopped and we don't know where we are. He said, but the good news is we have a great tailwind and we're making great time. And that's really where most people are, aren't they? They're on the caboose of the train looking backwards. They have no idea what's coming. They don't know anything about what's happening in their life. One of the things I'm amazed at often is when you talk about current events or things that are going on in the world, or more specifically, biblically speaking, that there are many people in the Christian church who have no idea what's going on. It's almost as if they finally got up and read their daily bread and that's all their spiritual life amounts to. They've got one verse and that's about it. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. Now, I'm not one to make the biblical growth or spiritual growth just all intellectual, but we must understand that it does require a transformation of the mind and the thinking process. Phillips' translation, I would better say Phillips' paraphrase of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, do not let the world squeeze you into its image. You need to be careful. And the only way you can do that is to renew your mind, because you have constant input from the world that is telling you everything contrary to what the Word of God says and the mindset of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, when we finally get to that text, that's going to be one of those transforming texts that will affect us personally in our spiritual lives. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, think on these things. Meditate on them. So that would take a lot of stuff out of our lives, wouldn't it? Ephesians 5:8 says, walk as children of light, finding out or understanding what the acceptable will of God is. Ephesians 5:15 says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, a great verse to remember as regarding what we're talking about this morning. It says, test all things, evaluate all things. Determine what things are good and which things are bad. Hold fast, he says, to what is good. Abstain from every form or appearance of evil. So over and over again, those are just a few verses that you can find in the New Testament that reiterate the idea that you are to approve those things that are excellent. You are to be careful about making sure that those things that are in your life are not just good and they're passively part of your life, but they are the best things that will promote you to godliness and to move you more to the image of Jesus Christ. That's one thing I think about. You know, it's like microwaves. You know, microwaves are a good invention, right? I mean, you can warm up your coffee in the morning. You can warm up your oatmeal. Great things. I mean, wonderful inventions. But the problem with is that we're losing a generation of cookers. Nobody knows how to cook anymore. I mean, I'm excited whenever I find somebody, I go to somebody's house and they know how to cook. I mean, the older generation or the more mature, wise generation, I mean, these people could cook. But now the new age comes up, the couple's getting married, and the first thing they do is they go down there to the Walmart and they buy them a TV dinner and they pop it in the microwave and that's their dinner for the night. Highly full of cholesterol and fat and everything else, but that's what they're going to eat. And we're losing that. Now, what am I saying? Well, we have the advent of technology, right? Technology has brought a lot of good things. For instance, with today, we have the World Wide Web. We have phones that we can access the entire world over our phones now. We have computers that we can access everything. And with that comes a great ability to use it for the good, right? To be able to access great Bible teaching, great information about how to grow spiritually. All of those things that are so important for us to grow spiritually with. But on the other flip side of that, you can use that to be a great waste of what? Time. You can sit there for literally hours and just waste time and you walk away and you're like, now what did I just do? You just wasted time. Well, how do we even square that with what it says in Scripture in Ephesians 5:15? We are to redeem the time. I think all of us would be willing to agree, except for maybe those that are still teenagers or younger, that time is slipping away. That you, when you finally realize this, you think, okay, they say 40's over the hill, okay? I'm 48 years old, I think. Anyway, but I'm 48, soon going to be 50. You know, I look at it like this. You know, like I was telling my son yesterday, we were working on the house. I said, Luke, I only have so much time left. I said, we have got to get this done. I said, so we've got to keep moving. I'm very aware of how short time is. So I think about that, and I think about these verses, and then I thought about what it said in Philippians, and I said, you know what? I have got to be more careful about approving and testing the validity of those things that are not just good, but those things that are the best for me. Like of all the books you can read, my word, I got to pick out the ones that are the best to read. Not that I wouldn't want to read the majority of them, but I just don't have the time to read all of it. So everything boils down to that basic fundamental element when it comes to your spiritual growth. I bet you never thought about that when you thought about spiritual growth, did you? When you think about growing spiritually, most of us have those key elements: Bible study, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship in the church. We're going to grow spiritually. He says the way you grow spiritually is you have discernment to be able to test what is the best things for you to have in your life at any given time. Now we move to the third one. And the third one is integrity. We've had love, foundational element, excellence, knowing what is excellent for your life. And then third is integrity. Integrity. Look at it again with me now in verse 10. He says, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's an important phrase, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. The word "that" there is a henna clause with the subjunctive in the Greek, which means this. It is a purpose clause. So what he is saying is this: I am praying that you will have love, biblical love, so that you may be able to test and to approve those things that are excellent for the purpose of. Here's his point. The whole thing, love and the discernment of what is right and what is best, is for the purpose, he says, that you may be sincere. So he's not wanting you just to be a loving guy. He's not just wanting you to have great ability to test things. The whole point of that is for a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is that you would be sincere and blameless before the day of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at the word sincere, we need to understand this, because this is one of those things that is practical and hits home to all of us. When we think about sincerity, we often use that word, right? We say, you know what? He may not be right, but he's sincere, right? He may be off a lot in what he thinks, but he's very sincere. A lot of people think that about different ideas in life, but the idea of sincerity here is a little different as far as what Scripture is talking about here. The root word actually has the idea of sifting grain, to weed out those things that are not the best things of grain, right? To get the pure grain. Others believe that it has another root meaning, that it goes back to the actual Greek word that could be understood as the sun. I'm talking about S-U-N, the actual sun. That you are able to know things that are good and discern what is best and know what is better and to understand things that are pure by sunlight. Light brings light, right? Sun brings light. So you can know what is good and what is bad and what is not sincere and so forth. Some believe that that has the idea with it. Perhaps maybe it goes a little deeper than that. The actual Greek word, elkakrenes, is actually a word that comes and has a Latin derivative later on, no doubt, sincera, that meant without wax. Meant without wax. Now, I think you know where I'm going here with this. Because the word sincere, really when you boil it down to its original roots of its word, had the idea of being without wax. And that came from a custom that they had in those days. Whenever they would make a pot or make a clay pot, they would turn it. And sometimes if your clay mixture wasn't quite right and you baked it in the oven, it would do what? It would crack. And so what they would do, they'd already invested money in the clay, they'd already invested time in the artwork of it, and so they would take wax and they would fill the cracks with the wax. And the only way you could tell it is if you were out in the marketplace, if you wanted to know if you had a bad pot, is you would lift it up into the sunlight and you could see the cracks because the sunlight would come through the wax. And the idea behind sincerity is that you should not be a crackpot. That's what it means. No, really, the idea is hypocrisy. All right? You're not to be hypocritical. You shouldn't be full of cracks. And I'm sorry about that. But the idea really is that we are to have lives full of sincerity so that, listen to this, so that whenever the sun shines, there's no cracks. That's the idea. You're real. Okay? When you leave here and you go home, you're the same person. Right? That's the idea. You're not all covered up with wax. Because I guarantee you one thing, there's a group of people that live at your house that know it. If you've got a bunch of cracks. Right? They see it. They can see through all the facade of all the Christianity and all the ideas that you say, you know, I'm a Christian and I follow the Lord. And then when you get home or you get to your workplace, all the cracks show up and all the attitudes change and all the things start going all different directions because you're really not the real thing. Hypocrisy is what he's talking about. He says, I don't want you to be a hypocrite. Now, I know that all of us at certain points in our life have hypocrisy. It's one of those foundational elements that we're born with. We all have it. It's part of our lives, sadly as it may be, but it's part of it. I mean, we get up in the morning, and if we all came the way we get up in the morning, all of us would be very, very bad off, right? Because when we get up, we're probably with pain. We don't feel so good. We definitely don't look good. And so we have to get everything sorted out, and we have to come here with a smile on our face, when in fact, sometimes we just don't feel like smiling, right? It's not really real. So sometimes we have that hypocrisy issue we have to deal with often. One of the greatest things a church can ever find itself to be able to do is to be sincere with one another. To be sincere with one another. That I can just let you have it. I can, not in the sense of bad, but I can just be myself in front of you, right? And you still love me. I can be who I am. I can just let the chips fall where they may, if you will, and you still love me. And I don't have any fear or any threat against me or for me that would think, you know what, they're not going to think well of me if I really show them who I am. Now, I'm not saying that we should all be evil somewhere else and come here and be good. The point is that all of us have problems. All of us, as I've said before, have sin. We all have temptations and trials. And sometimes, frankly, folks, when we go through it, we don't go through it with a smile on our face. And sometimes that's just okay to realize that. And to back up and say, Lord God, you know what? I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to let people understand where I am. I'm struggling right now. I'm having a hard time of it. The people at work hate me. And on the list could go for things that you could think of in your own life. But we need to let that kind of life be that we have as a believer be full of sincerity. We are sincere and should be sincere people without cracks. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this, let love be without hypocrisy. What does that simply mean? Be genuine about our love, right? Be genuine. When we say we love you, we really do love you. Not the Christian cliche that I love you, and that's all it really means is it's the time whenever I see you on Sunday, and that's all it amounts to. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 said this. As Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, he said, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Which means without hypocrisy. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not, as so many would say, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, and as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, whatever he said was out of a sincere heart, without hypocrisy. He was telling them exactly what the word of God says and living it before them. The goal of our lives and any of our spiritual growth is not only to have biblical love, not only to understand what it is to be able to approve those things which are excellent, but also to have sincerity, genuineness. Now, that boils down to two types of integrity. The first one was that personal integrity we're talking about as far as no hypocrisy. The other is relational integrity, and that's found in the next part of the verse where he tells us this, be sincere. In other words, the purposes of all of this is that you may be sincere and without offense. Now, some translations say blameless, without offense. The idea is not sinless. The idea of this text is that you are not going around offending other people with your life. That's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when the Apostle Paul was talking about, you know, some people eat meat offered to idols, and I'm not going to eat meat, Paul would say, that's offered to an idol because I don't want to cause my brother to do what? To stumble, right? wasn't that there was a problem with eating the meat. That was not the issue. The issue was that there were some Jews that couldn't handle it because they came out of a lifestyle of religious teaching that said that was a meat that was offered to a pagan idol. I'm not about to touch that or I'm going to be defiled. And so Paul said, you know what? In order not to offend, in order not to cause my brother in Christ to stumble, he says, I'm not going to eat meat at all. In other words, the Apostle Paul was willing to say this, I am not going to give myself personal pleasure at the expense of my brother or sister in Christ. I'm not going to exercise my freedom or my liberty that I might have in Christ, which we do have that, at the expense of my brother or sister in Christ. So Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, let me balance that for a second, okay? Because often whenever you talk about this, some people go to the furthest extreme and they end up in error. And what I mean by that is this, is that there is a time for offense to come, okay? And in fact, Jesus said on one occasion, offenses must come. What was he talking about? Whenever you clearly and definitively give the word of God, whenever you clearly and definitively teach it or share it with someone at your work or your family and they don't like it and they get offended with it, that's not what we're talking about. I mean, the world gets offended at the Word of God because it's righteous and it's holy and it's pure, right? And so if you give the Word of God, there's going to be people who will be offended by it. So that's not saying that we tone down our message and we eliminate those things that people don't like and we don't want to offend anybody. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about in this text is this, is that we are to live our lives without hypocrisy, sincerely, right? So that we don't create unnecessary stumbling blocks to those who are unbelievers or believers. In other words, we should live in such a way that we bring people to Christ, not drive them from Christ. That's the point. And that boils back to that sincerity and living without hypocrisy. Because one of the number one things you hear every time you talk about someone coming to church, well, I don't want to go down there, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, you come on down and join us, we'll have a whole bunch of us then, right? Because we're all hypocrites to some form or fashion. But the point is this, folks, we do, sadly, believers do many times give ammunition to the lost. Sometimes we give a less than credible idea of what Christianity really is. That's why whenever we're in public or whenever we're at home or whether we're at work, we have to be careful about these things we're talking about this morning because we have the ability either to bring people to Christ, as Paul says, we can create an aroma for the gospel, or, flip it over, we can create a stench for the gospel. And that's really the truth of it all, isn't it? So you have that relational integrity. You know, the world, though, desires us to reach a point where we don't offend through the gospel, but also what the world does is this. It just slowly, slowly encroaches in our life to the point that we have no effect whatsoever. In other words, we're just like the world anymore. We have this little dud of a light, and that's about it. We don't shine brightly anymore because now we've reached a point where we don't have that sincerity. We reach a point where we're not living the kind of life that God expects us to live, so we have no effect on the world around us. And I just want to give you a couple of quick things that help you to understand what happens in your life whenever the world sucks you in, okay? Because that's what's going on in the church today. Not only is the church being seduced by the world, but the church, in many cases, is actively pursuing the world. And that's one thing you do not want to do. There's nothing great about what the world has to offer, right? But here's a few steps that happen. And you can think about your own life and ask yourself, where am I in this list, all right, as far as what happens in the world? The first thing is accommodation. Accommodation. In other words, we just begin to tolerate the world's sinister values and sins and wickedness. What do I mean by that? Basically, we stop being shocked by it, right? We just stop being shocked by it. 50 years ago, and those of you who had a TV 50 years ago would understand this. If you watched TV 50 years ago, and then you take your same situation and take the stuff that you see on the TV today and bring it back 50 years, you would be totally shocked if you lived 50 years ago. Right? Absolutely shocked. But now, over time, we have accommodated it. And it's no longer a shock to us. That's the first step in a departure away from Christ and being seduced by the world. The second one is legitimization. In other words, we don't only accommodate it, we legitimize it. We just simply say, yeah, that's normal. That's just the way the world is. I mean, we should not be shocked. I mean, after all, that's the way the world is. So we legitimize it. And then third, we begin to assimilate it. That's the real danger. That's when things start to go south on us real quick. We personally begin to cooperate with it, with the skewed values. First, we recognize it, we accommodate it, and then we're not shocked by it. Secondly, we recognize it, and then we begin to accept it as normal, and then we assimilate it. We cooperate by it or cooperate with it by never saying anything about it. We don't want to bring it up. We don't want to talk about it because we're afraid that it may offend, because now it's become part of the normal part of our culture. So we accommodate it, we legitimize it, we assimilate it, and then it gets even worse. We begin to participate in it. That's when you go out and buy one. That's the idea behind that. Not only are you accustomed to it and you believe it's normal in the society, now you begin to participate with it. And then it gets worse than that. Amalgamation is this. The worldly values now become part of your own life system. So as the world begins to seduce us and to bring the church back to the world, we accommodate it. It doesn't shock us anymore. We legitimize it. We assimilate it. We participate in it. And before long, it's part of us. And we look just like the world anymore. But whenever I read the New Testament, whenever I read what Paul said, whenever I read what Jesus said, and even the other apostles, what I find is that you and I should be separate from the world, right? We should look different. We should act different. We should speak different. We should have a different vocabulary. We should have a different set of values, because we have Jesus as our God, as our Savior, as our Lord. John Wesley, when he went away to the school at Oxford, his mother wrote him a letter, which was one of many letters that I'm sure she wrote to him. She had great wisdom when she wrote her son. She said this, and I quote, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." I want to read that one more time, because when I read it, I was just amazed at the wisdom of this. She said to John Wesley, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." She's right. She's exactly right. So, we go back to the text, we look at this here, he tells us that we are to love, we are to approve those things which are excellent, we are to be those that are sincere without hypocrisy, we are to be those that are not unnecessarily offending the world and the believers around us because of our lives. He says, we are to do this till the day of Christ. So guess what? That means there's no stopping. You keep right on going until the day of Christ. Now, some theologians and some commentators believe the day of Christ is different from the day of the Lord. Some say that the day of the Lord refers to God's judgment on the world, and that the day of Christ refers to the believer's reward day. In other words, whenever you stand before the Lord in the bema seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ, then you are rewarded. I have no problem with that. I can see that, because the context often refers to the day of Christ, and it refers to it in the time the believer would refer or would stand before Christ. So, no doubt, probably the day of Christ is simply a way of saying, as Paul would use it, that this is the time you will stand before the Lord and you will give accountability of your life to Christ and you will be rewarded for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So he says, I want to remind you that you are to be those that are loving, approving those things that are excellent, being sincere, without offense, until the day of Christ. Why? Because one day all of us stand before the Lord, right? All of us do. And here we have just a couple of more quick notes about this text, wonderful elements about spiritual growth. We have the fourth one found in verse 11, and that is, for the phrase, just to help us to categorize it, good works. You could call it fruit, but the idea is good works. Verse 11 says, being filled with fruits of righteousness. The word being filled is a perfect passive participle, meaning this: you don't fill yourself. God fills you. He's the one who does the work. This is God filling you, just like it is over in Ephesians 5:18, where it says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? That is a perfect passive participle, meaning that God is the one filling you. He's praying that they would be continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So here in this same text, he's simply telling us that he is praying that they would continue to be filled by God, that God would infuse in their life fruits of righteousness. And the idea of fruits of righteousness is not that the righteousness is the fruit, it's that a righteous life produces the fruit. That's the difference. Sure, we know righteousness is identified in the Word of God as a fruit, but in this text, he's saying that I want you to be filled with the fruit that comes from a righteous life. So if you're one who is exercising biblical love and you are showing discernment and you are being a person with sincerity without hypocrisy and you're making sure you're not creating unnecessary offense to an ungodly world by your life, you are going to be one who is producing true biblical fruit that comes from a righteous life. The Bible talks about fruit often. It talks about the fruit of peace in James chapter 3, verse 18. It talks about the fruit of lost souls coming to Christ. Paul would desire that in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. He desired fruit of those that would come to Christ. In Ephesians 5, 9, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And probably the most popular one that we all know is found in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which, by the way, he goes on and says, there's no law that could bring that about. That's the Spirit producing that in you. You can't have an external law that says, thou shalt have joy. Right? It just doesn't work that way. Thou shalt have peace. Well, you know, you can say it all day long, but unless God is producing that in you, it's not there. It's not there. That's why our goal as believers should be to be filled with the Spirit, because if you're filled with the Spirit, this is a natural product of a Spirit-filled life, and that is the fruit that comes here. And by the way, I just want to point out one other thing here in Galatians 5:22, when it says the fruit of the Spirit, it uses a singular word of the fruit. He's not talking about fruits, plural. In other words, you don't get, well, you know what, I've got joy today, but I just don't have any long suffering. It doesn't come, it's the whole package. You get the whole fruit. One fruit, one apple, one orange, whatever you want to call it. You get one and that's it. And that one thing has all of these elements in it. So whenever you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, whenever you're truly exercising the yielding, as it says of Romans chapter 6, to the righteousness that is in you in Christ, he says, you are going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which all of these come at the same time. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So Paul says, listen, I am praying that you are filled, that you are continually being filled with the fruit that comes from righteousness. And notice how he qualifies it in verse 11, just in case you missed it. Just in case you didn't understand what he was saying, which are by Jesus Christ. In other words, the fruit that he's talking about is not something you conjure up on your own. It's the same thing that John referred to in chapter 15. You remember that when Jesus was telling his disciples this? He says, I am the vine. He says, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then it goes on and says this, for without me you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. So for all of us that are struggling to produce the fruit that comes from a righteous life, he's simply telling us, listen, the way this comes is by depending upon Christ, looking to him, being Spirit-filled, so that you can produce the fruit that God expects of you to have in your life. That's part of growing spiritually. That sums it up in one last phrase, which is the overarching phrase of our life, right? The overarching, all-consuming phrase of our life, and that is the glory of God. In other words, if you're going to have true spiritual growth, you're going to have the right elements and foundational elements for spiritual growth, you're going to have biblical love in your life, you're going to have the ability to approve and test and validate those things which are the best things to have in your life, right? You're going to get rid of those things that are just time-consuming, waste-of-time events in your life so that you can grow spiritually and be more like Christ. You're going to be sincere without hypocrisy. You're going to live a blameless without offense to the world around you. You're going to be filled with fruit of righteousness, producing good works, as the Bible tells us in the Word of God. And all of this, as indicated in verse 11, is to the glory and the praise of God. That really sums it up, isn't it? Because everything that you and I do in our lives as believers, everything that we are as a believer in Christ, is for the glory of God. That's what the Bible tells us. You know what it says over in Ephesians 1. You can read it for yourself. How often it refers to everything that was done in redemptive history was for the praise of the glory of His grace. Over and over again, it reiterates that all that is done in grace, all that is done in redemption, is for God's glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. In other words, everything that exists is created by God. And then it says in verse 15, it says, all things were created through Him. He's the mediation of the one. He's the one who created it all. And they are created for Him. It's all for Him. It's all about Him. It's not about us. We get to participate in this great work of redemption. We get to participate in this great work of salvation. We get the benefits of being able to live eternally with Him in heaven. But all of it's for His glory. Every bit of it. All of it is. So whenever you get that overarching understanding in your life as a believer, that would be one of those foundational elements for spiritual growth. That everything I do should be for the glory of God, right? As Paul said, whether I eat or drink. Everything I am is for the glory of God. The situation I'm living in is for the glory of God. Everybody I know is for the glory of God. All that comes into my life, good or bad, is for the glory of God. Now, when you get that, you can step back for a moment. You can take a deep breath and you can relax. It's all for God's glory. You have no control over it anyway, so don't worry about it. Right? It's all for His glory. Wonderful thing to conclude on this morning as we think about the elements of true spiritual growth. Let's take a moment and pray together.